This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
You might know that I'm a child that grew up in the 80s, so those were formative years for me. I was born in the 70s and grew up kind of in the 80s. This is why I'm a Cardinals baseball fan, because we won the World Series twice. We only got credit for it once, but that's a whole other deal. Here I am in Royals country, so you know what I mean. But I grew up watching TV, so shows like The Knight Rider and The Cosby Show and The A-Team. And if you've ever watched The A-Team, the plot would always follow a predictable thing. There would be these bad guys that were causing trouble for someone, and these bad guys would need to be dealt with somehow. So The A-Team would come up with a plan to deal with these bad guys. And the end of every episode was always the same. Hannibal would light up a cigar and take a puff and say, "I love it when a plan comes together." Our world loves big plans and operates in those big ways accordingly. I don't have to tell our numerous One Oak employees in the room here how important a big central plan is. Just this week, I was reading about the power of the grand strategy in China's BRI. So I don't know if you've heard of China's BRI. It's the Belt and Road Initiative, which is one economic belt stretching from China all the way into Africa, specifically to Ethiopia, Nigeria, and Uganda. It's one road, like a Silk Road to Asia. And 125 global South countries have signed on to this grand strategy. 125 countries, I mean, it's just staggering. So from initiatives like that to like the grand strategy of how the U.S. is going to position themselves in the world after World War II, which remains in use in some ways today, how we utilize our power to shape the world, grand plans and strategy provide a way to follow, and it gives clarity to people. It helps us understand what we're up to. But none of these examples come close to comparing to God's plan. And God's plan is there's a grand strategy he's put in place through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's implemented a plan through him. And this plan involves people like you and me. This plan is the church. That his end goal is people like us are changed and we are roped in and part of his work. And so what I'm going to try to do today is to see how the book of Ephesians shows us this grand plan. One of the challenges we have in a Bible church is we love the minutiae of what Scripture says. And that's a challenge because we often miss the big picture of what the Bible says. Like, we can be so locked into like Ephesians 1:1 that we miss what the book of Ephesians is actually about. And so what I'm trying to do here is to set the big context. What's this book about? What's being unfolded here? And there's really one thing that Paul's saying in chapters 1-3. There's a lot of supporting things that he's saying to get his point across, but there's really one thing he's saying in these first three chapters. And to be clear, like, I've already said in a sermon what that thing is. So on July the 6th, I preached a sermon on Ephesians 3:7-10 and told us that define the plan. What is the plan? And the plan is the church. Then we went back into the book of Acts to see how this plan began, how the gospel first came to Asia or into Ephesus. And then, I'm sorry, I'm still dragging on here with this drainage in my throat. So forgive me. We saw how the plan began in Ephesus, what it provoked. Like, there was a riot in Ephesus. So it provoked something pretty serious, and how it encouraged us to live in a very particular way. That's what we saw last week with those Ephesian elders, that there's kind of a way of life that this plan is landing in Ephesus with to direct us to live a certain way. In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote a manifesto. It's kind of laying everything on the line here to key hub churches around Ephesus. And it's revealing Christ's grand strategy, what his big plan is. And that big plan is the church, with a special challenge for these churches to grasp the significance of their calling fully and to carry out all that God intends for them fully. So we'll see next week that there is a calling that to which we've been called as a part of that plan. So in Acts, some things to remember as we're getting into the book of Ephesians. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:20 that he didn't shrink from doing anything helpful, that he was proclaiming the message to them and teaching them publicly and from house to house. So there was ongoing teaching that he did there. And he also told them to be alert, remembering that for 3 years he did not cease night or day to warn them with tears. I mean, 3 years, day to day. I mean, this was a lot of investment from Paul. In Acts 19, we talked about that as well. When Paul's team arrived in Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. And when some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, he left them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So this is a pretty significant block of Paul's time. I think we would all say Paul's an important person in the New Testament. And he's landed here and he's teaching daily 2 to 3 years. 2 and 3 years. They're both kind of reflecting on the same events there. He taught out of the Hall of Tyrannus for 2 years and established a lot of churches in the area. 11 churches were started that we know of to the east, north, and west of Ephesus. He spent night and day for 3 years teaching the elders the whole plan of God. So he was involved with these elders for 3 years. So there's a lot that's going on here. This is a significant letter. This is why we're saying it's kind of a manifesto. It's Paul's line in the sand about how we're to function. And it has a real life situational context. So now he's writing this letter years removed from that. So we talked last time how when he comes back to the elders, that's a couple of years after he had been in Ephesus. And now this is a few years removed from that. And he's writing this to establish the church, establish those churches, and to shape this network of churches so that they would be committed to carrying out Christ's grand strategy, this big plan that he had. So today, just as we begin, some of us need to remember that God's plan starts with grace. It starts with grace. The first word of the gospel is not do, it's done, right? So it's grace. By grace you're saved. God has done all kinds of things through his son. He's done the specific work that's needed. Not like all kinds of things. He's done the specific work that's needed to rescue us and reconcile us to himself through his son. And it begins with grace. We don't deserve this, but he's come and shown us kindness. So some of you in this room might think, man, you're pretty serious about the church. Well, yeah, but we're changed people. Why wouldn't I be? You know, like we're a collective group of people that have been changed by grace. There's others in this room, I'm guessing, that probably intellectually affirm some aspects of God's plan. Like you think church is a good idea, but we need to do some heart work around this and what it means for us. Are we really dialed into what Jesus is saying? What if the power of God himself was mobilizing us to live? Would that affect you? How might your life look different? Like if God was saying to you, I'm gonna give you my power to live. Would we respond by saying, well, sounds like a good option if I can get around to it. Let me see if I can work that into my schedule. Or would we lean in and say, man, that's what I want. I want your power. How might our mission of reaching others be affected if God's power were present? So today, I'm gonna summarize the opening chapters of Ephesians so that our hearts can be encouraged and drawn into God's plan. And I invite you to join me as we see 4 paths to understanding God's plan for the church to empower us to change the world. 4 paths, 4 progressions, 4 for ways to understand God's plan for the church to empower us to change the world. So whatever word you like there. But let's begin by getting into this book and reading Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 10. So follow along with me as I read. And I would just keep your finger right in the book of Ephesians, and then we're going to come back and read scripture along the way, and then you'll be able to track with what we're reading. So beginning in verse 1. Sorry, get the engines rolling here. I know they're playing a baseball game today at Bristol, so here we are. Anyway, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So four paths to understanding God's plan for the church to empower us to change the world. And I just read kind of the intro that gets us into this. Kind of, it's not a traditional introduction like we would read in some of Paul's other letters, like thanks be to God, it's blessed be God, and then just a gospel dump right in our laps of all the things that God has done to show his love for us in Christ Jesus. So I would just say right at the start, if you're coming in this morning and you're feeling like weighed down with, well, I don't know if I'm up to whatever, of course you're not. That opening song, I was just thinking about that. Growing up in church when we'd always sing Victory in Jesus, always reminded me of a toilet plunger. And I was like, he plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Like, I don't know about that. But this is what Jesus has done. This is what God's done for us in Christ. He has lavished all kinds of blessings, of good news, gospel blessings to us. Some of you want me to do a sermon on each individual little phrase there, and we could. It's great good news. It's great good news. But look at how it ended up there in verses 9 and 10, that according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. That's what we're digging into. That's what Paul's unpacking for us. This plan, God's purposes, what does he envision for us? So that's where we're headed today. Four paths to understanding God's plan for the church to empower us to change the world. And it begins, first of all, with prayer. So pray for a strong understanding of God's plan. There are two prayers, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3, and they serve to bookend all that Paul's saying in the first part of this book. So the first prayer is found in 1, verses 15 to 23. And the second prayer is found in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. You can cheat because these are on the flip side of your notes, and I'll come back to those later. Both of the prayers are there, though. So let me read these prayers. Here's what Paul says, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which you've been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what's the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's a mouthful to pray. Most of you probably didn't wake up and that was the first thing on your heart this morning with all that language, but this is how Paul prays to begin the book. He wants these Ephesians to pray for a strong understanding of God's plan. And then he concludes that in chapter 3. Look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. So we begin understanding the book of Ephesians here by considering these two prayers that bookend this section, really from 1:3 all the way to 3:21. There's so many passages that we love. Like, if we skimmed over this section, there's some of like the most dearly loved passages of ours in the Bible are in this section. And I hope as we zoom up and out, you'll be able to see how these dearly loved passages help make the point that Paul was intending. Again, I think sometimes we want to focus in because we have a verse that we love and let's focus in on that one verse and we can sometimes miss the point that Paul's making. So, or that the biblical writers are making. So we want to plant ourselves and try to see what is he saying in these three chapters. In that first chapter, excuse me too for coughing, I'm sorry, I'm just trying to keep comfortable in what I'm saying. So thanks for just bearing with me. The first prayer is in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We've read that. What Paul is praying for gets at this central idea that we would be fully enlightened to truly know our calling and the power available to Christ and his church to accomplish God's purposes. That's what that prayer is envisioning. You might have all kinds of good ideas about what God's will might be for us as a people. I might have all kinds of good ideas, but what we want to be doing is what God's idea is. What's his will for us as a people? And so Paul's laboring here in prayer so that these readers might be enlightened in these things. And specifically, that we would be enlightened to know the power available to us through Christ according to God's purposes. That God has a purpose he wants us to accomplish, and there's power for us to do that through Christ. And Paul's saying, I want you to know that. And then if we get to that second prayer in chapter 3, Paul's big idea there is that we would have the power to comprehend God's plan of Christ and the church, that God might be glorified in Christ and his church. So both of these prayers relate to us having strength, ability, or power to know God's plan and that this would propel us to glorify God in the church and in Christ. So kind of the first way that we begin to lean into God's plan, what Paul's saying is the first like application for our lives would be to ask God for help, to pray. We begin to understand God's plan when our hearts turn to him for help. What does it mean for God to bring enlightenment and revelation to us that we would understand these things? Paul's not simply meaning that we ask God for enlightenment in this case about, you know, which job should I take? Or God, give me enlightenment about where to eat lunch today. Or, you know, God, give me enlightenment about this decision that I'm making. Should we have more children? What do I say to a neighbor who won't cut their grass? These aren't the types of things that Paul's saying ask for enlightenment for in this context. Now, are those things wrong to pray about? No, you probably should pray about those things. They're perfectly legitimate things to pray for. In this context, though, the prayer for enlightenment is rooted in significant theological truths, significant things. So when we pray in the context of these, like we might wonder, what's the big deal with this plan? Why are you doing a sermon series on us? And all I'm saying is right off the start here, it's saying, God's word is saying, pray about that. Ask for understanding. Ask God to show you. We should all pray for God to show us what he's envisioning. What does he want the church to be? So when we first decided to make this turn, I printed this sheet off and handed it to all of our leaders and said, let's just be praying this. This is what we need to be praying for in these days, that God would give us enlightenment, that we would pray these prayers. And so let's keep pressing into this. That's one of the reasons that I put these on the back of your handout. Throw these in your Bible, and when you pray, pray these things for us as a church. Pray these things for your life. Let's keep pressing into God's plan and ask him to give us a strong understanding of the plan. So that's the first way we ask. Secondly, if we go back to chapter one, some of you were keen to notice that, we're just kind of going quickly over stuff. That's right. But let's go back in chapter one and now let's walk through. Once we understand God's plan to empower us, the church, to be instruments to change the world, this is going to come secondly as we center on Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the point. We center in him. So looking back at chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, we read this earlier, just this litany of things, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that he's lavished on us with wisdom and insight. He's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we're getting at this reality, at the reality of God's plan, because of how verse 10 wraps. That's a plan for the fullness of time. In Jesus, we have redemption, forgiveness. There's grace that's poured on us with all wisdom and insight. He's made known to us the mystery of his will that's set forth in Christ according to his pleasure. And this was a plan for the fullness of time to gather all things together in Christ in heaven and on earth. So this mystery, God's hidden plan was, if you look down in verse 20 to 22, this hidden plan was that Jesus is raised from the dead and placed as head over the church. That he's the one that calls the shots of his people. That he's the one who's glorious. He's the one we're following. He's exalted over all rule, over all authority, over all power, over all dominion. I mean, do those feel like big sweeping categories? Do you feel like there's anything that's rivaling Christ based on what the Bible says? He's exalted over all. He's over every other name, always and forever. So it's not just, well, he was like 100 years ago when he dove in and, you know, did his thing on the cross and resurrection. No, because of that, it's forever exalted, always and forever. And this means that he's the head of the church, not you or me. And man, that's so encouraging to me that I don't have to bear that burden. It's Christ. He's the head of the church. God worked out this plan. This phrase in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, it's going to be used again in verse 9 of chapter 3. It refers to this management, this strategy, the scheme, the proposal, all that God's doing, all that he's intending to do. And Jesus is at the center of that plan. So kind of to understand and step into God's plan, we center on Jesus. I'm told, now the reason I'm wording it this way, as I'm told, is that I'm told that many engines have a governor on them, or at least that's what it's called, a governor as I understand it, that keeps them from running at full power. So I don't know if that's true, but I've heard that it's true. I'm not a car person, I don't pretend to be. But I wonder how many of us in this room are keeping a governor on Jesus that keeps him from running at full power through his church. Like He's called us and invited us. He's given us power so that we run at full power, but we're like, well, no, not quite. So let me give you an example of what I'm envisioning. We would never affirm that Jesus can't do whatever he wants. So that's a double negative. We would affirm that Jesus can do whatever he wants. But when it comes to our lives, there's certain things that we might be holding back from him. Like, he's not gonna have this part of my life. He's not gonna tell me what to do on my weekends. Those are mine. He's not gonna tell me what I should do with my time. I've worked hard, that's mine. And we're putting a governor on him, like a sinful habit that we know we should give up, but we wanna keep holding on to it like it's our precious. Or a time commitment that we've locked ourselves into, that we know, like we know deep down, this is not wise, this is not good, but we're just locked in and we're going along with that time commitment. We're giving ourselves to it, or just like some other habit that we love. And we justify these things and we try to make them fit into Jesus. Like, I'm skipping gatherings all the time. And why? Because I can worship Jesus just as good out there. And Jesus is saying, no, but this is my plan. This is where the power is, like with my people. My power is not out there just by yourself. Or this is my hobby. This is gonna take me away from Sunday. Well, yeah. You're not gonna have that. Are we not just putting a governor on Jesus? We're not, he's not really the center. This thing that we wanna do is the center, and he's just orbiting that somehow. Like, he's just circling around that, and we don't let him touch it. So we fit Jesus into it. He's not really the sinner. This keeps us from stepping into God's plan. So to unleash the full power capacity that God intends for us as a church, we have to return to our first love. You know who that was written to? The church at Ephesus. They had lost sight of that. So for us to do this, we have to return to our first love and center all that we are in Jesus, in him. I mean, just imagine if Jesus' power were unleashed through us, through our lives. Imagine if his power was unleashed through this church into this community. What could we accomplish? What could we see? What kind of lives would be changed? Would you want to be involved in this? Or would you say, well, if I can fit it into my schedule, that'd be really cool, Jesus, if you could do something like that. No, you'd be like, yes, that's what I want. I'm going all in. So don't relegate God's plan to some leftover commitment that you can get around to if you feel like it. This plan is calling for us to recenter on Jesus, to be devoted to him. Third, another path for understanding God's plan for the church to empower us to change the world comes as we embrace our unique identity as the church. So turn over to chapter two, and then a couple references. We have a couple references in chapter two, and then a reference at the beginning of chapter three. So beginning, verses 1-10. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then go down to verse 19. So then, you're no longer strangers or aliens. That is, when it comes to God, you're not strangers or aliens. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then keep reading into verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So chapters 2 and 3 give us some amazing pictures of our identity as the people of God, as the church. This is just incredible good news. Many of us have probably heard Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, but the fantastic news of our identity is that we're not very impressive in ourselves. We're not. Like we can't like pop our suspenders for anything impressive spiritually. We were dead in our sins. I mean, dead people aren't usually impressive unless like you're some big dignitary and you're getting like a state funeral or something. No, we're dead in our sins, but God made us alive. He raised you, and he's, by grace you're saved through faith. Think of it. You were made alive and saved by grace. Yes, you and me, made alive. We were dead and made alive. And now God propels us out in lives of good works in the plan or the workmanship that he's building. It's the same phrase, the workmanship, the construction project, the building that he's building. He's meant for us to do good works in that. God intends that we do amazing things for him. And yes, that means you and me. We're doing these good things, amazing things for him. We're not strangers or aliens to him. He's not looking at us going, who's that again? Who are you? No, we're part of his household. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. That's us. That's who we are as the people of God. We're his family. We're his household. We're not strangers or aliens who don't belong with him. We're not walking in and he's going like, who let you in here? Who are you? Aliens, like, you don't belong here. No, he's saying, you're part of my family. You're my household. And we're built on Christ. Yes, you and me. We're built together into a spiritual structure that gives glory to God and is set apart for his plans. This is who we are as the church. So it's not about ethnic background. So some of you these first verses of chapter 3, it's not like some of you were like, why didn't grow up in church? Of course, it's not just for the people that grew up in church. It's not for people that have a certain kind of background. This is what God has done. He's brought diverse people who should not get along to be his people, to show him to the world. As a friend of mine summarized all this section, God has given us life to do amazingly good stuff and to be a united people who are his dwelling place on earth. This is what God's done for us. So when you think about who we are as the church, what identity looms largest for you in your mind? You might think that our identity as a church is wrapped up in a style. And so that consumes you. It's all you think about. Or you might be wrapped up in other thoughts about church and who we are or who we ought to be. But here, God himself is telling us who we are. Is that enough? Is this enough? We as his people are the place on earth where his glory dwells. Here. And our participation in this can't just be like a Sunday morning, 1 hour deal, checkbox. It's gotta be more than that. Or doing what it takes to pull off church events or programs. It has to be more than that. It's a life together. We are the temple of God. I mean, we're set apart for him. We're his people. The world ought to be able to see that we're a people set apart more than just at 10:45 on a Sunday morning. It's our life together. It's how we live. This is our unique identity as the church. So embrace that. Lean into that. Don't make the identity other things that the Bible doesn't speak to. Make our identity what God has said. And finally, back to coming full circle to what I've already preached in this passage, Ephesians 3:7-10, and then verses 20-21. The final understanding of God's plan for the church, which empowers us to change the world, requires order, requires that we order our lives around God's plan. So again, let me read Ephesians 3:7-10 one more time. Paul says, "Of this gospel, I've become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things is, so that through the church, the wisdom of God and its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." So in 3:9, we get the focus of what Christ's plan is. And Paul's job is to make Christ's plan for the church known to the church. It's like Paul's saying, this is what I've been entrusted with. God had a plan. He set it forth in Christ, and now it relates to you as the church. And since Jesus rules over everything, ordering our lives to his plan would matter significantly. We have this word mystery again in verse 9. And what exactly is this mystery? Well, it's not Christ, because the mystery was not revealed before. And Jesus said on the road to Emmaus that the entire Old Testament pointed to him. We just read in chapter 2 that the apostles and prophets know this. This is the mystery. It's clear to them. What's new here, the surprise, is that he's given authority over and he's giving power to an entirely new community, the church, made of Gentiles and Jews. He's making a people. This is the new element, that God has set Christ as head of the church, and now he's making a people that's gonna show forth his brilliance, not only in the heavenly places, but all over the earth. We're gonna show the world how great Christ is. And again, the best way to capture that, the best phrase, is this idea of a grand strategy. This is what he's accomplishing. God moved out strategically through Jesus as the head of the church. He set out the plan for his rule and his reign over it. And Paul revealed it accurately to the churches here. And now that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to help you know this accurately, trying to be faithful to what Paul's entrusting. So on the back of your notes, I have a summary of the argument of chapters 1-3. I actually typed this up, put it in a PDF, and have been listening to it like daily to understand, like, what is Ephesians about? What's going on here? And this is the plan. God developed a plan to accomplish his eternal purposes through Christ and his church. That's chapter 1, verses 3-7. God put his power to work in Christ, raising him from the dead, putting him over his coming kingdom and his head over the church, where God's power to accomplish his purposes resides. That's chapter 1, 15-23. Believers are created for good works as they become part of Christ and his church in chapter 2, 1-10. They're now members of God's household with one foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, and the whole structure of the global church is built upon that foundation. That's the end of chapter 2. This mystery of Christ and his church as God's secret plan was previously hidden, but God chose Paul to make this plan clear, that through Christ and his church, God's wisdom would become clear to everyone, even rulers and authorities in heavenly places, which is going to be huge when we get to Ephesians 6. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So it's necessary that the Ephesian churches to fully understand this mystery of Christ and his church being central to God's plan for the power to be unleashed in their churches and in their lives, and for God to be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. So the whole point is, if the Ephesian churches are going to experience power in their churches, they must fully understand Christ and his plan, the church, which is God's plan. God inaugurated this plan by empowering Christ through his resurrection and appointing him as the head of the church. So this has huge implications. And so the huge implications, then, this demands something from us. And I'm inviting us to order our lives around this plan as we see it. So will you commit to that? Will you commit to that plan? We're never going to experience Christ's power in our lives outside of knowing Christ and his plan. And this comes into our lives by God's divine favor. It's his grace. So as a starting point, back to those two prayers, would you just begin to pray those for this upcoming season in the life of our church? Would you pray those things, that we would be enlightened, that we would know his power, that we would live this? God's gonna answer our prayers as we lean into him for enlightenment and understanding. He's not gonna say, oh, these people wanna know what my plan is that I've clearly revealed now, and they wanna live in keeping with that. He's not gonna go hiding from us. No, he's gonna answer those prayers. So let's lean into him. Let's go all in with this plan and be prayerful as we seek to order our lives according to the plan that God's worked out for us. So in conclusion, we've talked about these four paths or progressions: to pray for an understanding of the plan, to center on Christ for the plan, to embrace our unique identity as a church, as the church, we have a unique identity, and to order our lives around that plan. I love that in the middle of this unfolding of this plan, we hear the entry into this new way of life, and it comes by grace through faith. So as we turn from our sin and believe in Jesus, real emphatic, we're not trusting in our good deeds, we're not trusting that we've done more good than the next person next to us. We know that we can know the life that he gives us. We can follow him, we can step into this by grace through faith. So the invitation is to turn from our way of living to him, to trust in him, trust in Jesus, and join others who've been resurrected from spiritual death to life. It's by grace through faith that we enter in. And today it is we, these changed ones, who are invited into this plan. I just dream of us fully stepping into this plan, so that our lives, our families, our churches, our networks — so you might say, well, like, what's a network? It's all the ways we're connected to other churches in the world. Like people that Luke's working with in South Asia, and a church in Uganda. And, you know, there's all kinds of ways that God's spreading his word and his work through us, that all these areas will be empowered beyond what we can even imagine as we participate at the center of his grand strategy, as we make Christ known. So you might say, well, what does this look like? Yeah, there's more in this book. So the book doesn't end in chapter 3, verse 21, although that's a great ending. We're gonna dig into this more next week. So we'll consider our calling next week. But as we close today, my guess is there's probably some of you that are pumping the proverbial brakes on this plan. You've already picked up on, man, if this is true, then some things in my life would probably need reordered and changed. And you're just pumping the brakes, like, I'm not sure about this. You're hesitating. And if you're struggling with the desire to be a part of this plan and the journey that we're going on as a church, I just want you to go back and meditate on all that God's done for us to bring us to spiritual life. Meditate on what he's made us as the church. He's inaugurated a world-transforming plan that you've already been a part of if you're a believer. You've already tasted part of this. So don't you want others to get that? Don't you want others to see that? So meditate on that. And really, the invitation is to just keep pressing into him. Like, we're praying for understanding. Isn't it interesting that that's how Paul worded this? Like he unpacks this plan, but right at the bookends of both of this is just pray for understanding. Pray to see this. So pray for understanding. Center on Jesus. Embrace our identity. Order our lives around the plan. And at the center, the reason we can trust this is because at the center is Jesus Christ our Lord. Has he ever done you wrong? Has he ever done you wrong? Has Jesus ever come to you and said, I got one for you. Boom, or whatever, you know. He's never done us wrong. Yes, there's probably been times you've gone through suffering and you've wondered, Jesus, what are you up to? But even at the end of that, he's never done you wrong. So look to him. Press in to know him. Press in to see his plan so that we can make him known in power, that it's not just our strength, but it's power as we glorify and enjoy him forever.